Take your chapter 8, verse 28 through 30. And I will remind you as you turn that our subject for this morning's message is part 2 of the Golden 30. So we'll be looking to chapter 8 again for our scripture reading, along with a couple of complementary passages in Ephesians chapter 1 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So let's turn first to Romans 8, 28, and I'll ask you to stand for the reading of His holy word. Romans 8, 28. Reading through verse 30, reading this morning from 30. Romans 8, 28 through verse 30. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. Now, if you would, I'd like you to turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Ephesians 1, verse 3, and we'll be reading verses 3 through 6. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, or in Christ. And then lastly, this morning, turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. And we'll be reading verses 13 and 14. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning, for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. May God add His blessing to the reading of His word. You may be seated. Again, our Father, we just ask this morning that You would move these words into our hearts by the power of Your Spirit, that they would affect change in our lives that will be permanent and make us more like Christ. We pray these things in His blessed name. Amen. So again, our subject this morning is God's golden chain of salvation, and we're calling it part two because we started this study last Lord's Day, and with any luck, with any providence, we will move on to probably part three the next time, okay? And as an introduction this morning, let me read again what S.J. Camp has written on this subject, that this is one of the most profound and assuring promises in all of Scripture. It is commonly referred to as the golden chain of salvation. It is a chain of five eternal links. God foreknew, God predestined, God called, God justified, and God glorified. Every aspect of our salvation is all and only of Him. There is no room for man's self-glory here, no room for a hint of human praise, no room for boasting in ourselves. This is the great work of the Lord alone in our salvation. past, present, and future hope secured for us in Christ Jesus. So therefore, we can joyfully say with the Apostle Paul, if God be for us, who can be against us? If God be for us, who can be against us? Look at the language again in verses 29 and 30. He foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified. He is the one that has done these things. God has done these things, and they are all written, if you'll notice, in the past tense, because they are done. They are done. It is his chain, and because it is his chain, there are no weak links. There are no weak links. These verses, as are all the verses of chapter 8, are meant to be a comfort and a security for the believer. And as I pointed out last time, chapter 8 begins with verse 1, that there is now no what? Condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it ends with verses 38 and 39, that for the believer, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's pretty comprehensive and meant to be. Nothing is going to separate us, those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Nothing is going to separate us from the love of God. So if we are, and there's the question, if we are in Christ Jesus, if we are truly born again and in him, then these verses should be a great comfort to those who love him. And we will find verse 28 most assuring, that God causes all things together. God causes all things to work together for good, or as the King James translates it, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called, or the called, according to his purpose. Should be great comfort there for us. And I think it's intended to be, as is all of chapter 8 as well. The comfort for you and me is that God is operating in every last little detail of our lives, good and bad, and we made this point last week, working those details to the end of good for us and for the glory of God. And it is verse 28 then that leads directly into this golden chain that we find in verses 29 and 30. A chain that really does explain just how it is that God is working nonstop in our lives for our eternal good. I hope you get that, giving us the assurance that what he has started in us, he will finish, because he has purposed, verse 28 says, to do that. From the human side, we see him working this out. He has undertaken to finish this work of redemption on our behalf, and he will complete it by taking us home to glory. That's the assurance that Paul speaks of in Philippians 1:6, where he says, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will what? Perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. From our point of view, God is working his plan of redemption in every detail of our lives. And I think of Bob and Vicky and COVID. He's in that thing. He's in it. I think of Alan and his walking every day for 2 miles. He's in it. I think of Karen and I and our trip to Seattle. He's in it. Doesn't make any difference. I think of Vance and his condition. Now operating on less than 100% of his lung capacity. God's in it. So if you begin to understand that he is in all these details, working them for good to those that love God, this is a promise for believers, of course, that every detail of our lives is under his supervision and care. So he's working out this plan of redemption in every detail in our lives. But from God's viewpoint, that redemption is a finished work, hence the past tense that we just read in each one of those chain links. Hence the past tense the apostle uses in each one of those links. He foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, and he glorified. All past tense verbs. There are no weak links in his chain. There are no weak links that are going to break for any reason in this chain of salvation for his people. What he has started, he will finish, indeed has finished. In eternity, it is finished. In time and space where we live today, he is perfecting it until the day of Christ Jesus. I hope that's clear. So his chain is unlike any made with human hands that can break. We talked a little bit last time about the different grades of chain that man makes, and those given the right loads can break. His chain will never break. It's not made with human hands. It is God crafted and absolutely unbreakable. Some have called it his unbreakable path of salvation. He'll finish this work of bringing you to glory as assuredly as he has for every believer that has gone on before. No one or no thing in all of creation can stay his hand. No believer will ever fall through the cracks because a link in God's chain has snapped, has broken. Jesus said that all the Father gives me will what? Come to me. All the Father gives me will come to me. That of all the Father has given me, I lose nothing. I lose nothing, but that I will raise him up on the last day. John 6, 37 and 39 and 40. And Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5 says this, may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will bring it to pass. He will bring it to pass. You begin to understand some of what's going on here, and all of a sudden, Cliff begins to fade back into the background, and all we see is God and his purposes. I think of John the Baptist, who said, he must become greater, and I must become less. I must become less. And that's the way it is in a Christian's life. Is the more he understands that it is the purpose of God that is taking this all to fruition, to complete all these things he has started in us, all of a sudden, we're kind of going along for the ride. And I know we're in it. Don't think we're not in it. We are in it. But we're kind of going along with the ride, and this is God's purpose that he is working out in our very lives. And Paul and John 10, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, he goes on to say, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. John chapter 10. And then back to the chain in verses 29 and 30, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he would be the firstborn among many brethren, and those whom he predestined, he also called. These whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Verses 29 and 30. So if you're a believer, you can rest in knowing that he is the one who has begun this good work in you, and he is the one that has undertaken to finish this work. And don't you just thank the Lord that that is absolutely true of a believer? He calls us, and he makes it happen all the way to glory. All the way to glory. And we need to remember, too, that this is a great chapter of hope. It's a great chapter of hope even in suffering people. Believers who need hope because they were suffering as a result of their testimony for Christ. That was the audience. Those in Rome. Paul speaks of this suffering and hope in verse 17. He says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. What a huge promise that is. If indeed we suffer with him. If we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. And again in verse 18 where he writes, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And then again in verse 23, that as we live in this cursed world, we groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So believers do suffer. We don't question that. But we do suffer with hope, in the hope that we are heirs, in the hope that we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, that there is glory yet to be revealed to us. And even though we groan, we eagerly wait in hope of our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. So it's suffering with great hope. So we're not like others who suffer with no hope, but we are those who suffer with great hope. The hope of adoption, the hope of redemption, and the hope of glory. How great is that? That it is His plan for us. It's His purpose for us. And we can settle in and trust Him in that plan, because He is working all things toward that end. He is causing all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to what? According to His purpose. According to His purpose. It's as McGee says, we can rest because we know that there are no accidents in His plan and in His purpose. We can know, as Paul says in Ephesians 1:11, that we have, past tense, we have obtained, past tense, an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. His will. His purpose, His will. And contrary to the teaching of Joel Osteen and some others, we are not living our best life today. We are not doing that. Suffering is very real for the true child of God. But in all of our sufferings, we remember that they are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is yet to be revealed to us. So we trust Him in our sufferings. Paul already told us this in chapter 5. He wrote this. He said, we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So we trust that He is making something far greater out of our sufferings. He is building faith. He is building character. It's Job that said, though He slay me, though God slay me, yet will I what? Everybody knows that verse. And in the end, after all of Job's sufferings, these were his words from chapter 42. I have heard of You, God, by the hearing of the ear, but now, after his suffering, but now my eye sees You. Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. It's kind of like he's saying, shame on me for not trusting You in the midst of that horror, that You had my best interests at heart through all of that. And that is tough for us to swallow, isn't it? Especially if you know the history of Job. And it was Joseph that said to his brothers, you meant evil for me, but God meant it for good. It was not a pleasant experience for Joseph to go through. His brothers hated him. They threw him in the pit. You know the story. But in the end, he could look at his brothers who caused him all that pain and all that grief. He said, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. That's the kind of faith that God is building in each of us through our suffering. And what He asks of us is to understand that this is His plan and this is His purpose, with the ultimate goal of making us Christ-like and fit to live with Him forever in heaven. It's part of the process of growing us so that we are fit for heaven when the time comes, fit to praise Him, like those who cast their crowns before His throne, saying, worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, fit to worship Him. fit to serve him, and fit to learn of him forever and ever in a place where there is no time, for all eternity. That's his promise. And so it is that we trust him, have to trust him, in a world, honestly, that is racked with pain and unbelief. Unbelievers need to see that kind of trust and faith in us. Tested faith. Tested faith that shows forth his faithfulness in the most difficult of times. A faith that speaks to them. That God keeps those who are his. He gives them an eternal purpose for living, and he holds on to them tightly, even in the worst circumstances that life can give them. And that's the case he is building for us here in Romans chapter 8, because it is his purpose to bring his people to glory. How does he do that? Through this golden chain of salvation. Through this golden chain of salvation that he has decreed before the foundation of the world. He foreknows or foreloves or foreordains his people. He predestines them to adoption as his sons. He calls them. He justifies them. And then he glorifies them. From before the foundation of the world, he decreed it to be so, and then he works that plan out in your life to make you like Christ. Molding you into the words, in the words of Romans 9:21, molding you, the potter molding the clay into a holy vessel, the craftsmanship of which will honor his maker forever. It's what he's doing in our lives. It is the almighty hand of God working in your life. So we rest in that. We let him work. We trust him because he knows perfectly what is best for us. Quoting McGee again, rejoice. Rejoice that you have a God who can shake the world. This is his universe, and it is his purpose that is being carried out here. Don't criticize him. Don't doubt him. Because he is working all things for your eternal good and his glory. Whatever he does is perfect. He has the right to do what he wants. But in all of it, know that he is just and he is loving and he is fair and he is always, always, always right. Always right. He'll bring you through all of it. Remember the parable of the shepherd in Luke 15? Good illustration. How important his sheep are to this shepherd. And when that one little sheep wanders off and gets lost, the good shepherd doesn't just say, let him go, we've got 99 more, who'll miss him? Doesn't say that at all. That's not what this shepherd does. What he does do is go searching until he finds that lost one. And when he does, Luke tells us that he rejoices and carries that little guy home on his shoulders, and all of heaven rejoices that the one who was lost has been found and is now in the fold. What a beautiful picture of the faithfulness of God to bring every last one of his chosen to glory. Not one will be missing. Not one will fall through the cracks. He will, by his purpose and his power, bring every last one of his own to glory. You know, there are many who detest this doctrine of election and predestination, but I don't think it's something that needs to be feared or hated. Truth is, it should be nothing less than great comfort, especially to believers, because it's all of God. It is he, emphasis on the he, who's going to bring us home to heaven. Karen's going to be there. Kathy's going to be there. Alan's going to be there. Gary's going to be there. I'm going to be there. Even Bob's going to be there. And you're going to be there if you've trusted in Christ to save you. No, this is a doctrine to be loved by believers. It is a doctrine to be loved and embraced, if indeed you are a born-again believer. And if not, then come to Christ now, in repentance and faith, and then you'll understand the comfort that you get out of such a doctrine that is so special in a time like we live in today of uncertainty. Of this doctrine of election and predestination, one commentator writes, there's no place here for human pride. Mind you, of Ephesians chapter 2, there's no place here for human pride or arrogance or even despair. The salvation of lost souls is God's work. It is His wisdom and it is His purpose that is being carried out. The will of God comes down out of eternity past like a great steamroller. And don't think for even a second in your petty humanness that you're going to be the one who stands in its way. In fact, it would be wise for you just to jump on and ride that steamroller. You will not stop it because it is God's plan. God's plan alone. Charles Spurgeon wrote that, "I believe the doctrine of election because I'm quite sure that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen Him. And I am sure He chose me before I was born, or else He never would have chosen me afterwards." I think we can all relate to that one. "And He must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I never could find any reason in myself why He should have looked upon me with special grace and love." And to that we say, amen, Mr. Spurgeon. So that's just kind of a really long review and introduction, but I hope that's been helpful to you. Let's move on then to look further into the links of this golden chain, God's salvation plan. Look with me again at verses 29 and 30. And I'll read them again for you. "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also," what? "Called." "And these whom He called, He also," what? "Justified." "And these whom He justified, He also glorified." Last week we talked at length about the first link, foreknowledge. So we're not going to spend a lot of time on that today, except to remind you that there is a difference between human foreknowledge and God's foreknowledge. In human foreknowledge, we know some things before they happen, like we know, or at least are pretty sure, that there'll be a sunrise tomorrow. Or it's going to be cold in January in Spokane, because those things have happened that way ever since we've been alive. Well, that's foreknowledge based on past experience. But then there's God's foreknowledge, which is different. God's foreknowledge is His divine ability to know what is going to happen before it happens because He intends to make it happen. And we illustrated that in a limited way by saying, when church is over this morning, Karen and I are going to go home and eat lunch. You probably said the same thing, and we know that because we've chosen or determined that beforehand. We're not guessing about it. We're really just announcing a personal decision that's already been made. But when we apply God's foreknowledge to salvation, when we say that God foreknew you, it means that God foreloved you, or that He foreordained you. He chose you. One commentator put it this way: God set His love upon you. He not only knew you before you were born, but He also loved you before you were born. Before the world was created, He not only knew you, but He knew He was going to create you. He knew He was going to love you. He loved you before you loved Him. He chose you before you chose Him. Even before Christ came, He knew you and He loved you. And perhaps you'll remember from last week that I quoted another commentator who said, it's kind of like you were on God's mind before you even had a mind. You were on God's mind before you even had a mind. So the first link in this chain of salvation is His foreknowledge of you, His foreloving you, His foreordination of you, His purposeful, loving choice of you. MacArthur writes that foreknowledge is a predetermined relationship in the knowledge of God. God brought the salvation relationship into existence by decreeing it into existence ahead of time. God foreknew us by setting His electing love in pre-establishing an intimate relationship, we talked about that last week, with those that He has sovereignly chosen in Christ before the foundations of the world. Foreknowledge means that salvation has its origin in the mind or eternal counsels of God, not in man. It focuses our attention on the distinguishing love of God, according to which some persons, the elect, some persons are elected to be conformed to the character of Jesus Christ, which is what Romans 8 is telling us, to be molded into the image of Christ himself. So, if you're a believer, you were foreknown because according to Ephesians 1:4, which we read this morning, God in his great love chose you in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. Get that? And set his divine love upon you and determined that you would come to faith in Jesus Christ. And then back to verse 29, to become conformed to the image of Christ so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Well, let's move on then to the second link in this golden chain, that of predestination. Back to verse 29 with me, if you will. Those whom he foreknew, he also, what? Predestined. Predestined, predestination, seems to be hard words for some, words that seem to scare a lot of people, but there's really no reason to fear this doctrine because these are biblical words and it's a very biblical doctrine. I wonder sometimes why it isn't preached more, but I think I know the reason. Verse 29 says, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brethren. But even at that, if this word predestined that has stirred up so much controversy down through the years, even at that, they are biblical words. We can't steer around them. So as teachers, what do we do with it? What do we do with those words? Do we steer around them, as some have? Do we just skip that passage when we're preaching through a book? Do we just not preach through that book because we know it's there and don't want to deal with it? We can't do that as teachers of the Word of God. So do we just leave it out of our preaching to avoid conflict in the church? Do we allow it to fuel heated debates and divisions in the church? You know, we of all people here at Grace Bible Church know that's what happens when you preach through this kind of stuff. Or do we do our best to teach it as we see it in the Scriptures? And I think by doing that, letting His truth be a comfort to us. Because this is a doctrine of comfort to a believer. And that's what the Apostle Paul wants to do here in Romans chapter 8. You know, God didn't have to reveal this glorious truth to us, but He did. Why? Why, if he knew it was going to cause controversy? Well, I think first and foremost, it was to magnify his glory, because it does. But also that we would be comforted as we see in it his sovereign plan and the unfolding of that plan in our lives. And perhaps thirdly, that we would be humbled by his grace. One commentator says that here's what the biblical teaching of predestination really does. Now listen to this. It takes salvation out of my hands. It takes it out of your hands. It takes salvation out of your neighbor's hands. It takes it out of the nation's hands. And it places it solely where it belongs, in the hands of our sovereign and gracious God. You see him getting bigger in all of this and us becoming less? John the Baptist was absolutely right when he said, he must become greater and I must become less. As John Bunyan wrote, to be saved by grace supposes that God has taken the salvation of our souls into his own hands, and to be sure it is safer in his hands than it would be in ours. What a great statement. But then where would I want responsibility for my salvation? Certainly not with me. I wouldn't want it there. But I trust God. I trust that he'll get this thing right. I trust in his love and in his purposes and in his fairness in all things. I trust that in the end of the ages, not one person will be able to accuse him of being unfair to them, those saved or those unsaved. And I thank him for bestowing upon me and you his divine grace when all I really deserved was his wrath. His wrath. That from eternity past, he elected a particular people in Christ who were absolutely undeserving of his grace, but chose them anyway, unconditionally, to the praise of his glorious grace. And then he predestined them to be conformed to the image of his Son. And you can't help but think, what a miracle. What a miracle of divine grace. Indeed, a miracle of divine grace. So let's look at this word predestined in a bit more detail here. It too is kind of a long word, but it's a good word. Biblical word made up of two shorter words, pre plus destined. What does it mean? Well, in short, it means to be destined beforehand. But let's take it apart for just a moment, starting with the longer part of the word, destined or destination. We all know what a destination is. Dictionary tells us that it is the place to which someone or something is going or being sent. It seems simple enough. We might say that it is our final stop, where our trip ends. We often say we've arrived at our destination. I think we all pretty much get that, but I'll give you an illustration that might help set it in your mind more firmly. If we set out on a vacation, most of us have a destination in mind before we leave. We're going to Disneyland, or maybe we're, if you're the Maoris, we're going to Seattle or San Antonio. If you're Carolyn, you're going on a cruise and you're going to Bermuda and then coming back. And that's,
I can still be on the cruise.
Okay, all right.
Until the 12th.
Thanks for clearing that up. So that's something we have predetermined as our end point. And again, that's not complicated. We all get that because we all do that. The prefix pre simply means before. If it applies to a trip, it simply means that we have decided beforehand where we're going to end up, where our journey ends. And when we get on an airplane, we know where that plane is supposed to be going. If your ticket says San Antonio and the reader board says San Antonio, you expect that plane to land in San Antonio. But suppose you get on that plane and the pilot says, "Welcome, ladies and gentlemen. We've got a choice of 7 destinations today. San Francisco, Omaha, San Antonio, Birmingham, Vermont, Raleigh, or Sheboygan, Wisconsin. We're going to spin the wheel and see where we're going to go." Well, you'd be getting off that plane in a big hurry, wouldn't you? Because you want a plane that's predestined to go exactly where it's supposed to go, to San Antonio. And if we get on that plane tomorrow morning in Spokane heading for San Antonio, I know this much. If United Airlines says that plane's going to San Antonio, that's where we'd better be when that plane hits the ground. And if we land in Vermont, as much as I might like to see Vermont, I'm not going to be happy because I got on a plane predestined to go to San Antonio. So when we say God predestined or predestines those he foreknew or foreordained, we mean he determines a person's destiny beforehand. Beforehand, pre, before, destined, appointed. God in sovereign electing love has predestined us, predetermined, marked out beforehand our eternal destiny. And what a better comfort for the discouraged Christian that although they suffer daily, their God, their Father, is bringing them to their ultimate destination. That's what Romans 8 is telling us. They know that in spite of the pain, they know their ultimate destination is to be like Christ in eternal heaven that he has prepared for those that love him. Why? Because he has purposed to make that happen. Jesus said, "Of all that the Father gives me, I lose none, not one." John 6:39. That's one of the greatest hopes of chapter 8 as well, that God, having foreordained us, having fixed his discriminating love on us, next predestines us, preordains us, appoints us to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's why verse 28 can say, we know We know that for those who love God, all things are working together for good, because the destination is in sight. It's part of the plan, because he is making that happen. So our text is saying that God has predestined or pre-loved you, preordained you as a believer to reach a certain destination. Heaven, of course, but here in Romans, that you would someday be like Jesus Christ. Conformed, it says, to his image. Conformed meaning what? To be shaped or molded. Through his sanctification process, God is determined to shape and mold you into the image of Christ, to be like Jesus. That's why the last part of Romans 8:29 says what it does, that he, Jesus, would be the firstborn among many brethren, the preeminent one among those who are his. And this sanctifying process that he has undertaken in us and for us is a journey that can take a lifetime. And even this week, I'm sure that, I'm sure that we've all been reminded of how far short we personally fall from being like Jesus. And if being like Jesus is the destination, we may have even felt like we might be moving backward along that line. I hope maybe that's not what you feel, but I'm confident, having been there myself, that I do feel that occasionally. But it's on those days, and we all have them, that we must remember that it is he that is working in us both to will and to do his good pleasure. His work, his will, his plan for you is to be like Jesus Christ. You are his work, and he has undertaken personal responsibility to see that you will one day be like Jesus. And feeling like we are going in reverse is just part of that deal. It's a human response sometimes to not being the perfect human being that God will eventually make us into. But in spite of that, he's going to finish his plan for you. We have that promise. Again, in Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. As one commentator put it, I think we could say it this way. God has predestined or preordained every Christian to three particular things. Number one, you have been predestined to go to heaven. If you're a believer, he has preordained that you are going to heaven. Secondly, if you're a believer, you are predestined to be like Jesus when you get there. God has preordained that you will be like Jesus when you arrive. Thirdly, if you are a believer, you are predestined to be part of God's great eternal family over which Jesus will reign as the exalted head, preordained to love him, serve him, and worship him, and learn of him forever and ever. Those are three great promises that come along with Romans chapter 8. And we anticipate those things while we're here. We anticipate those things by faith. But one day when we finally get there, when we finally get the glory, and when we finally are like Jesus, in that day we will see him with our own eyes exalted. Exalted as the firstborn among many brethren, as we sing praises to him in the hearts of millions as they stand around the throne and sing praises to him in a chorus that we can't even imagine. Gary might even be playing the piano. I don't know. Maybe Walter will be there too. Maybe there'll be a whole lot of people playing the piano. But we will see him as exalted as the firstborn among many brethren. Verse 29. And his blood brothers and sisters, redeemed by his blood, we will forever praise and worship him as the exalted head of the redeemed family of the people of God. But between now and then, we live by faith, knowing that God is doing his divine work in us, shaping us, molding us through all the happenings of this life, day in and day out, molding us into the image of Jesus Christ. Sufferings, victories, good times, those not so good, exhorting, disciplining, changing our hearts, sometimes one baby step at a time into the child of God that will glorify him forever in heaven, fitting us to be a part of that great kingdom that is his. If you're a born-again believer, by repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then this is your foreordained and predetermined destiny. Take comfort in that, because it is in His hands, not yours. He is seeing to that. You need not worry. His promise of verse 28 is sure, that He causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called, or the called, according to His purpose. So we've now looked in depth at the first two links in God's golden chain of salvation: His foreknowing and His predestination. Lord willing, in the coming weeks, we'll complete this look at final three links in His unbreakable chain: the calling, the justifying, and the glorifying of His people, making them like Christ and fit for the kingdom of heaven. My hope is that this week you'll think of this chain often and thank Him for what He's doing in and through you, and then that you'll rest in the assurance that you are His and that He is effecting this work in you for your good and His glory. And nothing in all creation can stop His work by snatching you from His loving hand and His purpose for you. Amen? Amen. Father, thank You again for the power and the grace and the love that we find in Your holy word. Thank You, Lord, for giving us this assurance from this blessed chapter written by the Apostle Paul, authored by Your Spirit, that we might, here in this 21st century, gain an understanding of how it is that You have all of this plan and purpose in the palm of Your hand, and nothing is going to come up against it. It can't. You've told us that so clearly here. May we, by Your Spirit's power, learn to trust You in every event of life, even those tough, difficult times that seem like You are a million miles away. May You, even in those, give us the assurance of our faith and trust in Christ Jesus, and that You have our lives in Your hands and will complete the work that You have begun in us. Thank you, our Father, for blessing us in Christ with these things. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.